Let's open in another word of prayer and welcome again this evening. Father, we do seek your blessing tonight. We ask that you would be that comfort that can only come from you to each one of us, to each one of our hearts and minds tonight. We thank you, Father, that we can come boldly to your throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. I pray for any among us, Father, who are in any way hurting or discomforted or anxious in any way. I pray again that your peace that passes all understanding will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Father, I pray for the word to go out tonight with power and conviction, that we would understand more and more of your love for us through the grace and power of your Son Jesus. Father, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me start out by saying that we Christians are different. We're unique. We're supposed to be. We have a new nature. We're new creations. We have a new heart. We are in the world, but not of the world. We have died and been reborn. God calls us in His Word, believe it or not, I find it difficult to believe sometimes, a special treasure. We are also, He says in His Word, a peculiar people. In reality, again, according to His Word, we are sons and daughters of God. We have been adopted into the family of God through faith in His Son. And as Christians, being different and unique, the world often looks at us somewhat askance. I know before I became a Christian, when I met a devout, Christ-loving, Bible-centered Christian, I felt like I was in the presence of someone that made me uncomfortable. I understand that more now, being a Christian, than I did back then. But I wasn't comfortable around Christians. As a Christian, we live a life of paradox, meaning that we, for instance, according to the book of James, profit from loss. We live by dying to self. In short, the world looks at us, and we also should look at us, as being not of this world itself. We are extraterrestrials in that sense. We are now made and fit for another world. The world to come, the life to come, the age to come. This world, in all of its beauty and tragedy, in all of its violence and peace, in all of its joy, in all of its sorrow, is not our home. Our home is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now there's an election coming up, and we as citizens of this great country have a stewardship that we should, if we possibly can, exercise in voting our conscience, voting our values. But keep in mind that this world isn't our destiny. All of this world will be remade at some point. And before that happens, there will be chaos and cataclysm according to the Bible and according to the prophecies that are rife, especially in the book of Isaiah and in other parts of the New Testament. Now in chapter 6 here, given all that I've just said, Paul presents us with his own experience in the regard of these contrasts that I just tried to mention. We are new, we are different, we are not of this world, we've died and been reborn. I've entitled this A Universe of Contrasts, and as I read and studied this chapter, it became clearer and clearer to me that Paul poetically, lyrically, puts these kind of contrasts and comparisons together to exemplify and describe his experience as a minister of the gospel. He is a representative of Christ, he's told us in prior chapters, and his main concern is the ministry of reconciliation. If you recall, we talked about that in previous studies. And his experience that is outlined in this chapter as we go through it can and often is our own experience. And the lessons and the encouragement that he gives us of his own experience, we can and should apply to our experience as well. So let's jump in. Verse 1. We then, as workers together with Him, Jesus, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. He says we are workers together with Him, with Christ. You see, Christ came to seek and save. We know that. And although He was Lord of all, He became servant of all. He took on the role of the lowliest household servant and washed His disciples' feet as an example to them. We read of that in John chapter 13. He said Himself that the Son of Man came to serve and not to be served. And Paul, being a servant of Christ, is thus a fellow worker with Him. And so are we. I picture this. When I was a youngster, growing up in a fairly rural area, part of my punishment for breathing was having to pick potatoes. I don't know if you've ever harvested potatoes, but it's back-breaking work and dirty. You can't just pull them out of the ground. You got to dig them out of the ground, and you always get dirty, and it's usually done when it's hot and heated, and it's not a pleasant thing to do. And I used to visit my sister, and she lived by a potato farm. They grew other things too, but from my perspective, my nightmarish perspective, they were a potato farm. And the labor in that field was always onerous to me, until my older adopted brother was with me. I idolized him. His companionship, his company, made even digging potatoes okay. And the time flew by, whereas before, every single potato on my own or with people that weren't my brother seemed to take days. With him, I could just rip those potatoes out of the ground in no time at all, with very little effort, and I enjoyed it. That's how I picture this. When I hear that we are workers together with Christ, that He is in the field with us, I love that picture. And it makes me empowered and motivated to work for the kingdom of God, knowing that He is there with me. Paul lived, by the way, with the conscious knowledge that he was always in the presence of the Lord. And that was often true, by the way. The Lord often came to him and talked to him or sent His angels. That's never happened to me. I don't know if it's happened to you. But there's a sense in all of our lives that He is right there with us, empowering us. And He empowers us for the job of service to the kingdom, right? And then, unlike any human employer, at the end of it, He rewards us for the work that we do, although He's the one who empowered us to do it. So the job description came from Him, the power to do it came from Him, and then in the end, He rewards us with crowns of glory and life and righteousness as if we did it. That's a nice boss. Mm-hmm. Now he says, Paul does, that as workers together with Him, we also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. I note as a contrast, one of the first contrasts between the Old Testament and the New Testament is that where in the Old Testament people were commanded, it was a relationship with God based on performance. It was conditional. Those who live by the law must live by the law, else in failing to, they die. But in the New Testament, those commands are superseded by pleadings and imploring and entreating us to follow the commands of our Lord. There's a closeness here. There's an intimacy to our relationship that wasn't clear in the Old Testament. That now in Christ, whereas before we were commanded, Paul pleads and entreats. And he entreats that the audience of his letter not receive the grace of God in vain. The grace he's talking about is the ministry of reconciliation that we covered in previous chapters. And in essence, it is the offer of salvation through faith. That's the grace of God in view here. And if we were to receive it, as some in the Corinthian church did, in vain, it means that we would know the gift, understand the gift, and on the surface appear to accept the gift, but in our hearts and deep down, we're disregarding it, we're dismissing it, we're willfully rejecting it. That's his point here. It means, in essence, that our heart, rather than being created new in Christ, is still our old heart of stone. And we let darkness and sin rather than the light of the world. I know what that is like. I was such a man before I became a Christian. I loved darkness and sin. I wouldn't have called it that, understand. I was too savvy in terms of public relations. But that's exactly what I was. I was a man who loved darkness and sin rather than the light of the world. It was one of the reasons I now know I was uncomfortable with born-again Christians when they were clearly born-again Christians. And I read this verse and I'm reminded of what Jesus himself said in Matthew 27. Picture him on the hill overlooking Jerusalem, and he's talking about the temple. And this lament comes from his heart. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. What a beautiful picture that is. But you were not willing. What an indictment. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. That was Matthew 23. I'm sorry, not Matthew 27. Verse 2. For he says, he being God now, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8. It's interesting because in our Bible study at work, we are going through the book of Isaiah, verse by verse. And some of the people are amazed at how quickly we are going through it. It says, for he says, Paul says, and he refers to the book of Isaiah. Note this. God himself calls his word, although spoken through the divine inspiration of human beings, his word. It wasn't Isaiah speaking. It was Isaiah speaking for God. It was God speaking through Isaiah. All scripture is that. The Bible itself teaches that about the inspiration of scripture. I bring that up because it's very important for us to understand and to believe that the word of God in the Bible is the very word of God. Down to Jesus says, the jot and tittles, which are small diacritical marks in the Aramaic and in the Greek, that were inspired by God. Now, yes, it's true that our modern Bibles are from copies and translations and so on, but if anyone ever comes to you and says, well, how can you trust the Bible? It's unreliable. There's so many different translations, there's so many different copies, and it's so far removed from the time it was actually written. All those things are false. There's actually only three major families of translations, three major modern Bibles in English that are worthy of our study and devotion. The King James / New King James comes from an ancient family of manuscripts called the Textus Receptus. They were the original volume of manuscripts that were used in 1611 by the translators commissioned by King James to take the Bible from the Greek and Aramaic and Hebrew manuscripts that were in existence at that time and translated into the King's English. Those translators, by the way, were required to sign a statement of faith. The other is the New American Standard, or the New American Standard Bible. That is a word like the King James Version and the New King James, a word-for-word translation based on a little different family of manuscripts, some a little older, some a little newer than the Textus Receptus, is what it's called in Latin, but it contains 99.9% of the same doctrinal truths. And then there's the nearly inspired version, I mean the New International Version, which is a more modern translation, and it's based again on the same family of manuscripts. Yes, there's other Bibles out there, New Living Translation, and so on and so forth. But for biblical study, for devotions, those three are the major translations. So don't let anybody undermine your faith in the Word of God. So when he says, God says, he's talking about Isaiah 49:8, as I mentioned. And for this verse, I want you to note the twofold repetition of now. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There's an urgency, isn't there, in Paul's writing here. He's just warned them not to receive the grace of God in vain. And he's further warning us and his audience, not only don't receive it in vain, but don't wait to receive it. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. In reality, we only have the moment. I don't know about you, but I can't do a blessed thing about yesterday, today. It's done. It's already written in the annals of time. And I can't go back this side of heaven. Maybe in heaven we can do something, but this side of heaven I can't go back. And I have no guarantee about the next hour, let alone the next day or month or year. All we have is the moment. So the urgency for this request to come to faith is true. It was true back then, and it's true today. And it's true for all of those we know who don't yet know the Lord. We need to be urgently in prayer for them, urgently in care for them, so that they will come to the point of faith. Verse 3, we give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. No offense in anything. Paul is a blameless and hardless child of God. He became all things to all men, he says, without compromise, by the way, of doctrine, but all things to all men in terms of practice and culture and coming across as approachable and understandable, that by any means he might win some of them. To the law, to those who are under the law, he became as under the law. To those who are not of the law, in other words, non-Jews, Gentiles, he did not hold his Jewishness as an obstacle between them, which was radically different from most Jews of that day. His desire primarily was to bring no reproach to the name of Christ. Why? Because it diluted the message of the gospel, the ministry of reconciliation, which he felt his life was devoted to. He felt God had prepared him from his mother's womb, he writes to us in Galatians, to do this very thing. Woe is me, he said, if I do not preach the gospel. His desire was to give no appearance of evil. In Romans 14, he said, if my eating meat or using my liberty in Christ stumbles a weaker brother or sister, I won't eat meat. I won't do those things. Not because they're not allowed, but because they're not expedient for that brother or sister. So yes, we have liberty in Christ, the dietary restrictions that as a Jew he no longer had to adhere to. If it bothered someone that he was eating meat sacrificed to idols, he'd stop eating meat. That's the kind of heart he had. He also spoke the truth in love. He didn't want to give any ammunition to the detractors. That unfortunately, there are Christians in the world who are the least able representatives of Christ. I grew up around Christians who were anything but loving, anything but compassionate. They were judgmental. They were superior in their attitude. Paul's desire was not to give offense in anything, to be kind rather than obnoxious, to be humble rather than superior, to be full of compassion rather than judgmental, so that the ministry, again, this ministry of reconciliation may not be blamed. Verse 4, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. That word commend can also be translated as introduce or exhibit or announce. He's not really patting himself on the back, which is what I thought it meant when I first read it several years ago. It's his, I am this. I am announcing that I am, and my team, Paul and Silas and Timothy, are ministers of the reconciliation. They were ambassadors of Christ, and their desire is to respectably represent his kingdom. Verse 4, in part, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. Slaves is what that word minister means. I grew up in some Christian churches. I stopped going to church when I was 9, but up until that time, if there was a minister, a reverend minister, they were somebody, usually men, sometimes a woman, that were accorded respect and authority in the church, right? The word means slave. It's the word diakonos in the Greek, which is a voluntary slave. And it's a slave of God and a slave of the people. So yes, being a minister, Paul says, being a bishop, an overseer, is a worthy ambition. But it's not to be served, it's to serve. To serve the people of God in the church of God. Paul also commended himself for being of God in other ways. He was a man of God. He was a child of God. He was a servant of God. He so strongly identified with that of God aspect of his being that he, just by being Paul, was a stark contrast to the false teachers he was arguing against in the Corinth church, the ones that had attracted them, the ones that had led the church of Corinth astray. And then continuing in verse 4, it says, we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. Paul's very fond of making lists in his letters. An interesting study is to go through the letters that Paul wrote in the New Testament and ferret out and categorize all the lists. They're quite comprehensive. He lists sins, he lists blessings, he lists rewards, he lists the gifts of the Spirit, all in very comprehensive and succinct and meaningful terms. His word choices were exquisitely accurate. This is a list of the things that Paul found himself in as a minister of reconciliation, as a minister of God, as a evangelists of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by extension, they are the things we may also find ourselves in our experience as a Christian. Let's briefly look at them. Patience. That's the word endurance. I like the word long-suffering better because patience can give you a picture of sitting quietly and peacefully waiting for something to happen. That's an aspect of patience. But there's other aspects of patience that I've experienced, sure you have as well, where you're anything but comfortable, where you're anything but safe and sound, where your patience is filled with anxiety, is filled with all kinds of discomfort and fear. So long-suffering gets a better example of what Paul's talking about here. As a Christian, as a minister of God, he found himself with the need to be in endurance, in tribulations. The word means anguished afflictions, in needs. Now, Paul, who goes without food and without sleep and is beaten severely and arrested and does without all his material goods, if Paul says he's in needs, I imagine the needs were quite severe. And the word he uses was severe lack. In distresses, the word there is narrowness of room. It's like you're in a place where there's no place to turn. You have to either stay where you are or go forward. You can't turn around. You can't look around. It's calamitous pressure. I felt that kind of pressure. In stripes. Now, literally, he's meaning scourgings. He received 40 lashes minus one 3 times in his life. Oftentimes, once would be severe enough of a beating to kill you. He received them 3 times. He was in imprisonments, literally caged. And it says imprisonments and tumults. This is the Bobbsey twins of Paul's experience whenever he was in a missionary journey. He would go in to a city, he would preach the gospel, he would preach to the Gentiles and the Jews. Whenever he mentioned Gentiles to the Jews, there would likely be a riot. Sometimes there were economic riots when he cast out demons from slave girls who made their master's money by being able to tell the future. Oftentimes he was persecuted in many different ways. And eventually his presence caused a riot, a tumult. That's what the word means. And because of that, he was oftentimes arrested. So, he was in tumults and he was in imprisonments. And then he says he's in labors. The word there, labor, is not just effort. It's effort combined with trouble, combined with weariness. That's the word. And then sleeplessness. That doesn't mean you're insomniac. That doesn't mean that you can't get to sleep because your mind is going. It means you have purpose to stay awake so that you can be watchful and in prayer. That's what he's talking about. And then fastings. Voluntary abstinence, normally from food, but from anything of the world. That's what he found himself in as a minister of reconciliation. We might also find ourselves in those same things. But he considered them all light afflictions. He considered them all not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in him. His devotion to God and to the gospel was in stark contrast. Remember, I said this is the universe of contrast with the world. The world looked at Paul and can look at us and say, what makes you people tick? Why do you go through trials and tribulations like you do and you appear so calm? Why do you not fall apart at the seams? Well, in contrast to the world, it's because we are in Christ. And it brings to mind this question, which as the world turns lately is a haunting question to me. What am I willing to do? What am I willing to go through in service to God? I think about what's going on in the Middle East, where there's martyrdom and torture and everything going on. And I think about what my reaction would be in such circumstances, and I tremble. I think about what it would mean to my family, my precious daughters, my wife. I think about those things and I pray, cry out to God, God, let it not be so. But here's what I know, based on my study of Scripture, that when we are called to go through that kind of thing, and not a minute before, God gives grace to endure. That's why you hear of the martyrs throughout church history that were burned at the stake alive, and yet they sang hymns and praises to God. We are given grace by Him. If I had to face these things in my own strength, I would collapse. I would be defeated before I started. But in Christ, empowered by the Spirit, my prayer is that if such tragedy occurs, that the grace of God would abound more and more in our lives. Then verse 6, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil and good report. Now, he found himself in the list that he gave before in the prior verses. And he survives those things. Those things are survivable by this list of by. By these things is how he survives. By purity, blamelessness. It's not a legalistic kind of purity. It's a purity that is born out of love for Christ and not wanting to be a reproach. By knowledge. And the knowledge he's talking about here isn't just intellectual facts. It's knowledge that motivates and moves. It's knowledge that controls and influences actions. By knowledge of God is what he's implying. By long-suffering. And here the word he uses is the one I prefer, for forbearance and patience. By kindness. I love John MacArthur's definition of kindness and gentleness. It's sweet reasonableness. I love that. I find that you all are sweetly reasonable to us. I love that. By the Holy Spirit. This is how he survived as well, by the Holy Spirit. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, guided by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit. By the way, that is the hallmark of true Christian service. Not doing it in your own strength. Not doing it from what is welling up within you or gritting your teeth and just getting through. It's by the power of the Spirit of God within you. I liken it to that verse where he's in the field with us, and making the job, no matter how onerous it might be outwardly and from the world's perspective, making it go easier, faster, because he's with us. And empowering us. I love that picture. It's the opposite, in fact, of doing anything in my own strength. I don't know about you, but I find that when I embark on something entirely in my own head and heart and effort, it's a miserable failure. By sincere love. Now, he's talking about unfeigned sacrificial love. Another hallmark of sincere Christian service is care. True and utterly unhypocritical care. You can sense it. When I first became a Christian, and there were some things that would occur to me that I didn't quite understand, there would be brothers and sisters in the Lord around us, in home groups and so on, and their care, even though they barely knew us, it radiated. It emboldened, it encouraged, it enlivened me. It was unfeigned sacrificial love. It's been said, and I believe this, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. By the word of truth, I love this. I'm afraid that Anna will name one of her children this. Lagos Aletheia. It's a kind of name that she likes. That's word of truth. Logos is a huge concept. It's where we get our English word logic. It means so much more than logic. It is information. It is communication. It is the ability to make known thoughts and expressions in a utterly unique way, unique to humans. Now, I know that dolphins communicate, bees communicate, and so on, but they can't communicate to others that are not their species. They can't write things down in their communication. They can't use words, and they don't respond to words in the same way, in the same glorious and monumental way that humans do. Which is why one of the names of Christ is the Logos of God, the Word of God. And that word Logos entails all of the spoken words and written words of God, not just a single word. It is a huge concept. But that's one of the ways that Paul survived the things he finds himself in, by the word of truth. In the world today, that is essential to know. You get bombarded when you're out there in the world by all kinds of opinions and facts and supposed golden information. But if you don't weigh it against the word of truth, you can be cast aside. You can be set adrift. The world has mutually exclusive opinions on things at the same time. And the world often calls evil good and good evil. So by the word of truth. And then he says, by the power of God. That word power is where we get our word dynamite. It's an explosive expression of God's power in Paul's life and can be in ours as well. And then he says, by armor of righteousness. The word for armor is hoplon in the Greek. It's offensive battle gear. The Roman armor of the soldier, the professional soldier, had more protection in the front and less in the back, because the incentive was, well, don't turn your back. Keep moving forward. If you want to be as protected as you can, keep moving forward. That's the armor that Paul is talking about, that hoplon, offensive battle gear. And in his case, with us, it's the imputation of Christ's character, the armor of God, the armor of righteousness, as he talks about in Ephesians 6. And it's comprehensive. Notice he says it's on the right hand and on the left. My strong arm is my right arm, my weaker arm is my left arm. But it doesn't matter, because the armor that he's talking about here that enabled him to survive these things was comprehensive. It wasn't one-sided. It wasn't imbalanced. By honor, which is good words, praise of others to you, spoken by others to you, and by dishonor. In that sense, I believe he's talking about allowing himself to be slandered by the very church of Corinth we're talking about here, without being concerned about self-defense, not wasting time and energy on defending himself, unless he had to do so in order to encourage others who were looking to him for leadership. That's his whole purpose of his first letter to the Corinthian church. He felt compelled to defend his reputation and honor so that those who he had brought to Christ would understand he was authentic and reliable. But by dishonor, he was allowing that himself to be slandered, or allowing himself to be spoken ill against, without worrying about self-defense. God would be self-defense. And the same applies to the last two items, by evil report and good report. Opposite good words and bad words together. Tolerating slander and gossip is what it means. Not worrying about, again, defending himself, but letting the Lord defend him. So he survived all those things he found himself in by these things he did by the power of God. And then verse 8, the rest of it. As deceivers and yet true. As unknown yet well known. As dying and behold we live. As chastened and yet not killed. As sorrowful yet always rejoicing. As poor yet making many rich. As having nothing and yet possessing all things. These are his states of beings. As he was going through the things he found himself in and surviving by those other things that he mentioned. This is how he was inside. And it's an interesting list of contrast. As deceivers and yet true, he says. Deceivers from the world's perspective. Does that happen to you as a Christian? Too good to be true? People say that to you in your hearing? You don't really believe all that stuff, do you? And yet, in your heart, you know you do. So you're looked at in the world as a deceiver, but in your heart, you know what you believe is true, and you truly believe it. As unknown and yet well known. Now, unknown to the world. The world can't know Christians, because we are spiritually discerned. They can see the outside. And it's like that person I mentioned the other time I was here, where he thought I rejoiced in other people's sins, and that I was going to heaven and everybody else was going to hell. Well, the truth is, inside, and he didn't know the truth. He couldn't know me. I was unknown to him. The truth is that there before the grace of God, I would go. And I know that. And the longer I walk with the Lord, the more I know that. The more sensitive I become to my own sin, my own sinfulness. So, unknown by the world, but well known, and here's the encouraging thing for me, to God and to each other. There is a commonality of spirit amongst Christians just by being Christian. Our spirit testifies with another believer's spirit that we are children of God. We can have more things in common with someone we just met from another country, may not even speak their language, than we can with our own blood relatives. Why? Because we are well known to each other through Christ, through unity of the Spirit, through unity of belief. As dying, and yet we live. Contrast right there, one of the starkest contrasts. The world looked at Paul and his ministry team as self-destructive almost, as not caring about staying alive, as putting themselves at risk and in danger. And yet Paul's view of that is, yes, it may appear that we are dying, and yes, we may in fact die, but in doing so, in the power of God, we are living. We are more alive than you can know. As chastened and yet not killed. Now that was very true of Paul. Chastening there is again that picture of being whipped or scourged. And yet he survived when others perhaps would not have survived. As sorrowful and yet rejoicing. This is a contrast that I find in my own heart. I am sorrowful when I look around the world. I am sorrowful when I see the things that go on in the world. And yet, because I know this world is not my home, and yet I know because I am not destined to stay in this world or to die in this world in the sense that the world believes about death, I can rejoice. I don't rejoice because others aren't with me in the kingdom of God. I rejoice that I and my loved ones are. One of the things that I remind my children and my wife occasionally is that for a funeral, for a Christian funeral, it's not goodbye forever, it's see you later. It's no matter what happens to us in this life, it's not the end. It's not separation for long. And then he says, making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Making many rich spiritually. Paul poured out his life as a drink offering, he said, to the churches he ministered to and planted. He invested everything he was and had into them. He had a pastor's heart and he gave himself sacrificially. And he made them rich spiritually. Yet, he didn't have much material wealth. He gave that all up when he gave up Judaism and his position in Judaism as a disciple of Gamaliel. And yet, he knows inside his heart that he is an inheritor of all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. That he is co-inheritor of the universe with Christ. So he's having everything, yet possessing all things. Verse 11, listen to his heart here. Oh, Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children. You also be open. Oh, Corinthians, he says to them. You can hear. He's like a grieving father in a way to them. And he says his heart is wide open. Paul, the feisty, powerful, fearless apostle who withstood Peter, who probably towered over him and outweighed him, who went up against the Jewish authorities and the church authorities, if you'll recall, in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. Paul, who was shipwrecked and scourged and bitten by snakes, who was rioted against and imprisoned, says, my heart is wide open. Not just mine, but my ministry teams as well. Our heart is wide open. He's leaving himself vulnerable. He's making known to his detractors, because remember, there are many in the church of Corinth that had changed their opinion of Paul based on the false teachers that had come in after him. And he says to the same group of people, my heart's wide open. In the world's parlance, that's leaning into a left hook. That's what he was opening himself up to. More hurt, more betrayal. But he trusted in the Lord. He told us that back in 1 Corinthians, the end of 1 Corinthians. He trusted in the Lord through the Lord, Corinth would change their minds. Corinth would come to the truth. Corinth would come back into the fold and recognize Paul for an accredited apostle of Jesus Christ. And he says, you are restricted by your own affections. We are what we love. The church in Corinth had come to love eloquent speakers. They had come to love those who had come in after Paul and were seeking to garner reputation and prestige and power and influence from the church. And they did so by putting Paul down, making him lesser in comparison to them. And Paul is saying, by your own affections toward those false teachers and by implication for the things of the world, you are restricting yourselves in knowing the truth, in knowing true love, in knowing that fellowship, that koinonia it's called in the Greek, that we have in the body of Christ. Loving sin and loving falsehood restricts your knowledge of the truth. And your life will be damaged because of that. And you will damage others around you because of that. And then he says, I speak as to children. Now, it's not that he was being condescending. He was being paternal. He was being loving and corrective, gently chiding them. And then verse 14, he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? Again, contrast between righteousness and lawlessness and light and darkness. And the false teacher are especially in view here. He's talking about being unequally yoked with unbelievers. And the picture is farm animals plowing the field. Two different size yokes. It made sense to yoke two oxen together, but if you yoked an oxen and a donkey together, one or the other is going to be chafed or restricted by the size of the yoke, because the yokes came in pairs. So when you're unequally yoked, what happens is one of you or both of you is damaged, and both of you, your effectiveness is lessened. Ultimately, you'll come to pain and ineffectiveness, and it's harmful. And he's speaking in anything that is a covenantal relationship, marriage, a private business partnership, anything at all that's covenantal. By that I mean, it doesn't mean that I as an employee am not to be submissive to or subordinate to an unbelieving boss. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking primarily about personal relationships or personal business relationships. Because it's harmful. It makes you ineffective. And unbelievers includes a realm of people. Mockers, fence sitters, adherence to contradictory faiths, false teachers. Truth, despite what the world says today, is absolute. And it is by definition divisive. Something can't be both true and false at the same time. Something cannot be wet and dry at the same time. Truth makes a distinction, and as Christians, we are to live by that distinction and to understand that distinction. And it's encapsulated in the two concepts here of righteousness versus lawlessness. He equates belief with righteousness and unbelief with lawlessness. That's good news. Because my righteousness is not based on my performance. It's imputed to me by faith, by belief in Christ. And then he says, what communion has light with darkness? That communion is that famous Greek word, koinonia. It's perfect partnership. It's the kind of partnership that's seen in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the two contrasts here are light and darkness. There are two kingdoms. There are, and light and darkness symbolize those two kingdoms. Evil desires, as John says, or Jesus said in John, requires darkness. Evildoers hate the light and do not come to the light, lest their deeds should be exposed. Versus Jesus, who in that same book of John is called the light of the world. And his word is called the lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Unbelief is willful darkness, and as Paul says in this verse, don't mix the two. They can't mix. Verse 15, and what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Accord there is the word sameness or likeness. What do Christ and Belial, which is a demon, a false god of the Old Testament, what do they have in common? What sameness, what likeness? And he epitomizes that by belief versus unbelief. Christ versus Belial. Believer versus unbeliever. By representation, those who believe in Christ are members of the kingdom of light, and those who willfully disbelieve are members of the kingdom of darkness, followers of Belial, which is another word for Satan. Verse 16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Agreement is much like a cord here, but it's laying down together or putting down together. And the temple is what we are. We are the temple of God. The next verse tells us that. And we are the temple of the invisible God versus a physical temple of physical idols. So what agreement has the temple of God versus idols, a temple of idols? Verse 16, first part of it. You are a temple of the living God. He says that three times in Corinthians. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is something he echoes in 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. It echoes what says in Leviticus 26, I will walk among you, God says, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. It says the same thing in Jeremiah, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And in Ezekiel, my tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Notice the implication of choice here. God consents to be our God. And he claims us as his people. And that is the special relationship that we can only have through faith, through belief. And now, in the New Testament, it's not be with just, it's indwell. All three persons of the Holy of the Trinity indwell us, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that is a remarkable expansion of what was mentioned by God in the Old Testament, all through Christ. Verse 17, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. echoed again in Isaiah 52:11. Depart, depart, go out from here. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. We are vessels of the Lord. And that was said to the Babylonian exiles in Isaiah 52. In Revelation 18:4, a similar exhortation. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. And that was directed to the tribulation saints who will come to believe during that last 7-year period of history. Do not touch what is unclean, he says. That includes flirt, partake, contemplate, entertain. Don't go near them. We are in the world, but not of the world. I mentioned this afternoon in the Bible study that we are not to disassociate ourselves from sinners, from unbelievers, because we might be the only Bibles they will ever hear or see. We might be the only witness they will ever get exposed to. But that doesn't mean I go to a bar and evangelize. That doesn't mean I walk that past that boundary line of what is sensible and good stewardship of my gifts and my energies. Because I am as likely to fall into sin as the next person. So I'm not to flirt, partake, or contemplate anything that is unclean. Anything that will bring me away from the purity and blamelessness that Paul talked about early in this chapter. And note what he says, and I will receive you. Our reception by God is based on faith. By faith, our righteousness is Christ's righteousness. And he's received Christ. He will receive us. When I hear about receive in the New Testament, I always picture a receiving blanket for a newborn. That's the picture I get. Child fresh from the womb, received by God in a wrap, in something to keep that child warm and safe. And then the last verse. And then he says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. I will be a father to you. From the Jewish perspective, that was almost blasphemous, that kind of intimacy. And it's not generically or abstractly. The world, New Agers say, yes, God is the father of all. No, this is being adopted into the family of God. Notice the article, the. It's not abstract, it's not generic, it's concrete and specific. We have God's last name. Read Ephesians carefully. That's what it says. And you will be my sons and daughters. Romans 8, verse 15 reflects that same thing. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Daddy, Father. And in Galatians 4, 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. I love that. Crying out, Abba, Daddy. That's what Abba means in Aramaic, Father. This is a transforming relationship. We are not just adopted legally, but we are made new in His family. It's not some perfunctory external relationship. It is substantive. It changes our distance from God into intimate closeness. It brings us not into a religion, but into a relationship. And the human family itself was designed to symbolize that. Understand that. The roles, the parents, the children, that's the kind of thing that symbolizes the relationship God intends for His sons and daughters. Also reflected in the husband and wife relationship. That represents Christ in His church. And it is a marvelous conclusion to this chapter of contrast. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that there are universes of contrast in being a Christian. That Christianity is not a religion, it's a way of life. And it's full of paradoxes. We profit from loss, we live by dying. We are affronted with things that should kill us, but yet we live. We have nothing, but yet we are rich. We live in the world and we find ourselves in the world as something that the world does not know or recognize. We find ourselves in need of patience and tribulations in that other list that Paul gave us of those things he found himself in. And we survive those things by the list he gave us of how we survive them by purity and knowledge and so forth. And at the core of things, while the world sees us as deceivers, we know we're true. And while the world cannot know us, we are well known to each other and to God. And by dying we live. We are sorrowful, yet we can rejoice as well. And through our own suffering and poverty, we can make many rich. So what does it mean for us today? Well, don't be surprised. The world doesn't like us. Jesus said, "The world hates you because it hated me." It's not surprising that we should receive hostility and adversity, that we should be slandered, that we should be accused of believing something that's pie in the sky by and by. I've heard that. We don't. We believe the truth, the absolute truth of God. But the Christian walk is not without cost. Jesus said, "Count the cost before you become my disciple." And the Christian way of life is often filled with trouble and persecution. That's to be expected. In this world, you will have tribulation, Jesus said in John 16. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So in recounting his own experience, Paul prepares us for us, for ours. He's being open and vulnerable, yet without compromise. And basically, he's given us an example of how we are to survive in a hostile world. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you again for the message that you have given us through Paul, your apostle. Father, enable us to swallow it down into our inmost being so that we become more and more transformed to your Son. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.